Well, good morning again. I invite you back to your seats. We're doing well. Most everybody's back to their seats. We're doing good today. That's the Father's Day. Yeah, exactly. Well, as you make your way back there, please take a copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're picking back up there, verses 11 to 22. This is the second half of Ephesians 2. I mentioned last Sunday that perhaps no other chapter in all the Bible kind of joins together God's mission and our own story, right? So nothing quite joins that together like Ephesians 2. And now, after studying it for another week, I'm more convinced than ever that that's actually the case. This is the chapter, this is the place in Paul's doctrine and theology and what he's teaching us where God's mission and our story, this is our vision as a local church, where those two things come together. And they come together in Christ in the most amazing ways possible. And so we are going to go 0 to 60 like we have been going. So buckle up. Let's dive in. And as we read this, let us receive it for what it is. The very Word of God speaking to us this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, there through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." May the Lord bless this amazing passage in our lives and in our midst this morning. Well, most commercials these days don't seem to be nearly as creative as they used to be. Maybe this is, part of me saying, oh, things aren't as great as they used to be. I don't know. Maybe I'm getting to that stage in life. But I don't think they are. I don't think they're nearly as creative as they used to be. Most of them to me now are weird, or they're forgettable, or they're pushing an agenda. Like, that's what a lot of advertisements are these days, unfortunately. But there's still a few recent ad campaigns that have come out recently that our family absolutely loves. One of those is the Geico insurance commercials. You may have seen some of these. This is where new home buyers are sitting on a couch normally, or some love seat or whatever it is in their new place, and they're describing all it is that they absolutely love about their new house, right? They say, this is great, this is great, this is great. But there's always one big thing that they would change if they could. There's always one big thing. Maybe you've seen some of them. Our favorite one is the one with the ants. Maybe you've seen that one. I don't know. But it's this newlywed couple, and they clearly just bought this house, And like, we love this place. And they go on and on about all the space they now have and the extra bathrooms that they now have and everything else. But then they say, but we have an ant problem. And so immediately our minds, you know, especially right now, right, we think about all the insects that come in the house. Well, the camera kind of pans out and you realize, no, they're talking about A-U-N-T, like family ant problem. And then one thing after the other is all these ants in their house. And one lady, my favorite, is Aunt Bonnie. She's looking in the fridge and she's going, expired, expired, expired. You know, one right after the other. And so there's one aunt that's got a white glove, literally wiping the mantle, saying, it's a lot of house. It's a lot of house. And the last one is the aunt coming out of their bathroom, even though there's a spare bathroom, but she's coming out of their bathroom saying, asking her nephew, son, did you get my friend request? And he says, no, I haven't checked that yet. That commercial never gets old, right? We laugh at it every time it comes on. There's always something, right? We love all this, but while the relatableness of that particular campaign, it's very clever for drawing in potential customers, I'm afraid it also can hit too close to home for so-called Christian thinking today. We can be those kinds of Christians who say, I love everything about Jesus, almost. I love everything, but, listen, we love to read our Bibles, which is a great thing. We love listening to worship music. We love podcasts, all of which are good things. And maybe along the way, when the mood hits us, we occasionally dive into theology, which is great. We love all those things. Me and Jesus, though, is oftentimes used as a substitute, right? It's used as a substitute. It can be an incredible experience. Listen, me and Jesus, in our thinking, well, it meets our spiritual needs. Me and Jesus fit neatly kind of into our already packed schedules. Me and Jesus doesn't require a whole lot of inconvenience. Doesn't ask me to give up anything, which is great because I don't know what I'd give up. We have a lot of things to do. We have stuff to get done. We have bills to pay. We have life to live. Who doesn't love me and Jesus, right? There's one problem that we're just not sure what to do with this whole Jesus thing, and it's everyone else. That's the one problem, right? And all those other people tend to do all the opposite things of what I was hoping to get out of this, right? They tend to pull away from all those things that I was getting with me and Jesus. And man, if that's not a drag. Relationships with other Christians are awkward and messy and hard, aren't they? If you can't say amen to that, you haven't been in the local church very long, right? Don't we already have enough negativity and burdens in our lives without voluntarily adding this one on top of it? And especially the case given all the hot button, emotionally charged differences that are out there. You know what? We in the church have to deal with those more than the world. They can just get along with it. We actually have to figure out what to do. They can just kind of bump along. Who has that kind of mental and emotional bandwidth these days? Plus, isn't all of it just mostly organized man-made religion anyway? Like Jesus is going to judge us for not committing to other Christians because he, of all people, should get how exhausting it is to deal with deeply flawed disciples. Right? He should be the one that knows, understands. Me and Jesus is enough to get me into heaven, and we're going to spend eternity there anyway with each other. So what's the big deal about the church here and now? Why make the big deal about that? Well, if we feel that way today, then imagine what it would have been like to be a first century Christian in Ephesus. There was literally zero earthly advantage to being identified in a Christian community back then, and there was a ton of cost involved to do so. Believers were suddenly being thrust together with very different people, right? Very different people. You were doing so, and you were being thrust together with these very different people at the cost of very comfortable relationships, those people who looked and thought and lived like you. And you were having to give up the social stature and security and sense of belonging that comes with tribalism, right? Those things bring us a certain amount of security and stability into our lives. And you're putting all of that at risk for we and Jesus, not just me and Jesus. Why would anybody in their right mind back then and today make that exchange? Why would we do it? To answer that question, we need to go on a little journey. It's this journey that Paul is taking the believers in Ephesus on, and he believes that we need to take as well. And so, to walk through that journey, we're going to consider this passage in three sections. They all emerge from the paragraph itself. So if you're taking notes, here's the three points today. Where we were in verses 11 to 13, what happened for us in verses 14 to 18, and who we are in verses 19 to 22. Where we were, what happened for us, and finally, who we are. And in that, we follow that kind of flow. Well, notice it's familiar, right? This is the same riverbed. Who you were, what happened, and now the difference. It's the same riverbed. It's the same process that was carved out in verses 1 to 10, the parallel passage right before this one. And so if we follow that, we also arrive at the same answer, the answer that Paul wants us to get to. Just like he wanted us to get to an answer last week, he wants us to get to a particular answer this week. And in this first section, where we were, he once again begins by addressing Gentiles, right? This is who you formerly were before Christ. Look in verses 11 and 12 again. Therefore remember, that's a command, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, as strangers to the covenants of promise. You have no hope, and you're without God in the world. So this is a strong imperative to begin with. He says this is a command. Don't forget, remember, don't forget who you were, where you were before Christ. That's not optional for these Gentile Christians. They must remember this. This was your condition. You were those who were on the outside looking in. That was painfully obvious by how the Jews had despised and shunned them along the way. Many in the Jewish community had wrongly come to assume that physical circumcision, well, that indicated some level of superiority. Maybe it was a social superiority, or a moral superiority, or an ethnic superiority. They had begun to assume that was the case because of their physical circumcision. Paul's saying here, while that human marker, which is in place since the days of Abraham, that's an important distinction. God gave you that. That's not making light of that, but that is no reason to be used as a way to look down your noses at these so-called uncircumcised Gentiles, pagan dogs, which is why Paul is kind of derisively talking about it here. You almost hear sarcasm in the first part of this. He says, you're wrong to think that a physical trait sets you apart. You're wrong to think that. Anything man-made that you created that sets you apart, you're wrong to think in those terms. However, notice then, he doesn't say, oh, well, just get rid of that and you're good. No, he says, but here's what they're not wrong about. They weren't wrong about the fact that the Gentiles were, in fact, fatally cut off from God's people and His promises. They weren't wrong about that. And he uses three rapid-fire descriptions to talk about how exactly they were cut off. They were, as he says, separated, alienated, and strangers. Those are three different descriptions. Separated from Christ, which is a reference to the Jewish Messiah. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, reference to what it means to be counted among God's people, the Jewish community, and strangers to the covenants of promise. What are these? These are the blessings that God has promised to pour out fully and finally on His people. And so He's telling the Gentiles, this is where you were. You had no rights, no claim on any of those things. Before we move past these categories too quickly, as if they would only apply to people that lived back then, right? Well, this is the Gentiles back in the Greco-Roman world. This is not us today. Let's pause and think about our own modern existence. Don't these exact same descriptions, these particular words even, alienated, separated, strangers, don't those still ring eerily true? Aren't those critiques spot on for where we find ourselves, like right now?
Yeah.
Don't they still, even all these centuries later, characterize our natural state of being?
Yeah.
Even as modern Gentiles. As a result, What we're watching is an epidemic of hopelessness explode all around us. Think about the tragic news stories of hate and division that are becoming far, far too common. Think about those. Consider the startling statistics, especially amongst teens and the confused young people of our day. They're terrible. The statistics are terrible. Recall stories in your own family, in your own friends, people you know. While we don't want to minimize the very real and mitigating concerns that often can exist in so many different situations, because they can. When we look at the meteoric rise, meteoric is not an overstatement, of the mental health crisis that's gripping our nation right now, we can't help but attribute a large percentage of it to simple hopelessness. Simple hopelessness. You boil it all down, that's what you're left with. Hopelessness. It's coming from people who've been forced to come to terms with just how utterly bleak this life is under the sun. That's what they're having to come to terms with. And you started to feel the weight of our actual situation apart from Christ. It's not that suddenly our situation has changed. What's happening is that people are feeling what's actually true. They're starting to understand it and deal with it. And guess what? It feels like alienated and strangers and separated and cut off. That's what it feels like. Because that's what it is. And once we come to terms with that, then more stuff and empty slogans are not going to quite cut it anymore. That was the prescription we had before, right? Just use any more stuff. It's not going to cut it anymore. Even in our modern world, to be apart from Christ still leaves us without hope and without God in this world. It's where we were and where we still would be. But God had other plans for His people. Yes. Plans to give us a hope and a future.
Yes. Praise God.
Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near how? By the blood of Christ. Amen. This is what happened. Don't forget who's listening to this, right? Folks who've been called the uncircumcision their whole lives. That's all they've known, right? They've been made acutely aware. Listen, you aren't worthy to be inside there. There's a fact in the temple, back in the day, there was around the courtyard to make sure the Gentiles didn't get in. They put signs up and they made sure they put it in Greek and Latin. So you whatever language you read, you saw it. Basically says, stop here upon payment of severe injury or death. You know those big warning signs that tell you stay out of the power grid? Right? It's something like that, but telling you personally, don't come close to God. That's what they were told. That's what they knew. Of existence. We don't have to have a door shut in our face to recognize that we are the descendants of those same unclean and unworthy Gentiles, right? Sometimes they say, you know, put yourself in their shoes. We don't have to. We were already wearing them. That's us. That's why the "but now" here rings just as sweetly for present-day Gentiles like us as the "but God" that we saw from verse 4 earlier. But now, you and I have been brought near. And we saw that something had to happen for us to be allowed in, right? One thing to go for Jesus to come and find is another thing for us to actually get in with Him. To be brought back in. To be brought near. What exactly happened? Well, that's the second point. It's summarized in the first half of verse 14. Look at this one with me again. It says, for, here's what happened. He Himself. You notice when I first read this that there's an emphasis on Himself? I saw it three times in this passage. Himself. Strong emphasis on the person of Jesus. Not on some man-made effort. Not on some particular doctrine that we check the box or some philosophy change in life. He Himself, it says, is our peace. This whole section is about to unpack everything that that means, that glorious reality, what it is that Christ has accomplished for us. That's what he goes on to unpack, like I said, in the rest of verse 14, verse 15. Keep reading there. He's himself our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing, it's a strong word, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. One commentator put it this week, this is the most significant statement about Christ's achievement on the cross that has ever been penned. It's the most significant statement, and I think that's certainly possible. But this may be one of the most relevant and transformative things that we're ever going to read. It brings, listen to what it does. I think we're very familiar with 2, 1 through 10. That's a wonderful thing. But this brings Jesus' ultimate priorities on the cross and in the preaching of the gospel front and center. And guess what? It's a corporate priority. It's not just individual. It includes individuals. It begins with individuals. But ultimately, this is a corporate priority in the gospel. Yes. Listen, Jesus died and the Spirit's been poured out to create a unified people, not individual, isolated Christians who happen to occasionally interact. He came and he shed his blood to create a fundamentally linked and loving people who are built together in him. In himself, it says. But for that to happen, then, our former condition, the hopelessness that we just talked about, that we see all around us, right? Our former condition has to be dealt with. Which is why, listen, Christian unity and the unity of this world are not the same thing. That's why. Because it doesn't deal with the real problem, right? In fact, they aren't even in the same category. Listen, we hear a lot of talk about unity today, don't we? Drive along the road, enough cars cut you off, but the bumper sticker says coexist. Right? Which we don't even coexist on the road. I'm like, okay. Every Olympic slogan that's ever been is basically, we are one. I mean, just a variation of that exact same thing. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. So why is it, with all of that focus and all of that messaging, that we have made no progress? We're still as divided or more divided than ever. What'll be real, it's because the world has no grounds for this kind of unity. Has no grounds for it. Try as they might, they are doomed to fail at it. Listen, a foundationless unity is beyond worthless. It's like camping in a tornado. Boy, I sure hope the tent holds up. Right? You get out of there. It doesn't do any good. And Paul was uniquely positioned to understand it. He understood the depths of this Jewish-Gentile divide. Right? He knew that perhaps better than anybody else. He knew the battle line, but in fact, he probably was one of the guys drawing them early on in his life. Listen, we take the racial prejudices and divisions and injustice of this nation, and we ratchet it up a couple of times, multiply it a few times over and add a few centuries, you get a pretty good idea of what they're dealing with, division-wise. Listen, a baseless, weightless unity, the kind that's being paraded around as the answer today, listen, that's pathetic in the face of this. This is a storm. What are you going to do with that? There was way too much bitter history, way too much mistrust built up, way too strong a difference of opinion for them just to sit down and sing kumbaya. Let's be clear. Paul's not a naive optimist about what they're dealing with. He knows it. He's lived it. His entire life has been smack dab in a culture war, midst of it. So nothing about what we're dealing with today would surprise him in the least. He'd say, yeah, it looks pretty normal. It's like the world I lived in. And yet he's completely undaunted. Because towering over all of that, he sees the sheer scope. The scope of it all. What has Jesus actually done? And he can take it in. What actually took place that afternoon? What is it that's actually being unleashed in the preaching of the gospel? What is it? That's what he sees. He Himself is our peace. Jesus, the personal, living Son of God, is the foundation behind all Christian unity. Listen, we are united with a resurrected Christ, and therefore we are united to one another. This is our unity. It's in Christ. And Paul says that Jesus has now made Jew and Gentile both one. That word one, he's going to go say over and over again, something like that throughout the rest of this passage. It's programmatic. We aren't two distinct halves that come together to make one big whole. No, we are, in Christ, one complete whole. Not two halves to create one, right? This is one whole.
Yeah.
And he's done that by breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall, a wall that consisted of commandments expressed in ordinances. Well, what does all that mean, right? We don't have time to dig into all of it. It is deep. I mean, we're getting way deep right here. But simply put, it means that all the very specific rules and specifications and regulations that our eyes cross at, right? We're reading them in books like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Those things feel so heavy, don't they? Even reading them, they just feel like weights being hung on us, right? Well, guess what? They actually are really heavy. They're meant to feel that way and hard. In fact, guess what? They're impossible. They're impossible. And what he's saying is that Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. He did the impossible for us. All those things that we can't even read through, he lived. He actually lived. He embodied outward obedience. He actually had the inward heart that God wanted to see behind every part of it. And he did it perfectly, down to the smallest jot and tittle. None of it he missed. And in so doing, he abolished the old covenant once, and most importantly, for all. That's some crazy strong language, right? This is a very conservative Jew. He was conservative. Among the conservatives, he was the most conservative. He was far, far, far conservative. So you better be careful when he starts using, throwing around words like abolished, right? You gotta be careful about those kind of words. Those are revolutionary starting words. It literally means to make of no effect. To nullify. We see that Jesus is no social revolutionary out to overthrow the current order for the sake of chaos. No, he tore down the wall in his own flesh for a very strategic purpose. So that he could build something else in its place.
Yeah.
On himself. It's a purpose that Paul unveils from the second half of verse 15 all the way down to verse 18. He says that, here's the purpose, this is the purpose statement. Every time you see that, if you're new to studying Scripture, when you see that, a lot of times that means the purpose. This is why whatever happened. That this would take place. This is the purpose. That he might create in himself, look at that word again, one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And, this is purpose number two, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace, just like Isaiah 57 said, right? Just like our brother read, to those who were far off. And he fulfilled it. He preached peace to those who were near. Turns out those who were near didn't have as much peace either. For through him we have access in one spirit, not to just any Father, but to the Father.
Yes, amen. Praise God.
Can we just... It's hard to read that with dry eyes.
Uh-huh.
Look at how comprehensive and costly is the love of Jesus for his people. Is there anything at all in these verses that he hasn't already accomplished to create and establish and reconcile us into his very own body? Has he not removed every obstacle that we heard about that God promised he would do? He's done all of it. We already noted how he fulfilled the law. But in his death, he not only completely absorbed the wrath of God for our sin, listen to what else he did. He also gladly took on himself all of our human division. Think about the story of history. Think about your own story. All the pain, all the brokenness, all the hostility, every hate-filled thought, every hurled insult, every rupture. He took it all on himself. And even as the nails were being driven through his hands and feet, it was our animosity, our vitriol, our backbiting, our judgmentalism towards one another that he was feeling in that moment. Even as they lifted him up, entirely exposed and alienated and abandoned. So Father and Son, eternally torn asunder, severed. It was for our reconciliation, so that we could be brought near to God and brought to one another. Father and Son, brothers and sisters, this is our peace with God. That groaning, dying, suffocating man that's hanging there on that tree, that's our peace with God. That's reconciliation with Him. That's God. That's how the war ended. Thank you, Lord. But just as wonderfully, this is the ground for our peace with one another. It's this hill outside of Jerusalem. See, level place that we all been learning. This is our peace. So we do not accept a false peace that does not have a bleeding Savior at the center of it. And equally, we dare not leave the site of His cross without a blood-bought community pumping through our veins. May our mouths be stopped from the words that I would have uttered against other Christians. May my affections explode for those fellow believers who are convenient and those who aren't. May my longing to see the unified Church of Jesus Christ in all of her splendor, what He died to do. May my longing for that only increase. My desire to play a role in it. And how fitting is it that Golgotha, the place of the skull, has become the place where not only new life has come, but a new humanity has come. This is when the old passed away and the new broke into this world. This is when everything changed for us. When that sacred head bowed in victory. This was the plan all along. From day one. This is how God is uniting all things in Christ Jesus. How did He kill the hostility? Commentator P.T. O'Brien puts us this way and helps us understand. He says, nothing less than a new creation, an entirely new entity, was needed to transcend the deep rift between the two, Jew and Gentile. It was effected through Christ's death, and the result is not an amalgam of the best of the elements of the two, but a new person who transcends them both. The new humanity is not achieved by transforming Gentiles into Jews or vice versa. And by this new creation, Christ truly makes peace, the opposite of hostility. Christ bringing together Jew and Gentile in Himself, get this, as the one new man, is a highly significant step towards the fulfillment of God's eternal plan, that is, the consummation of the mystery. God's ultimate purpose is to bring together everything in Christ as the focal God.
Amen.
This is the point of the universe.
Yeah.
And we see Him standing at the center of it all. This is why we love being numbered with His people. This is why we do. It isn't that we're the most amazing people. Frankly, we're not convenient. We're a complete disaster. Not complete, but partial. But this is why we love. Because we see this. Because we look here. And isn't this what our world needs now more than ever?
Amen.
The gospel of reconciliation. Listen, the gospel of peace, he's going to refer to over and over again in this book. What do we get to Ephesians 6, right? Having your feet shod with the readiness that comes from what? The gospel of peace. This is what he's talking about. This is what he means. He himself is our peace. And in him, Jew and Gentile alike are both now one new man. Our Jesus has done it for all of us. And he's done all for us. That leads us to the third and final point this morning. Just as being saved by grace through faith, we talked about last week, that's the inevitable conclusion that you come to after you consider who you were, what happened, and where you are now, right? The inevitable conclusion to all that is, well, we must have been saved by grace through faith. That's the only other option we have, right? So this too is the inevitable conclusion that we get to draw after we consider where we are, where we were rather, and what He has done. This then is the answer we've been searching for in this journey. Why me and Jesus isn't enough? Read verse 19 and 20. So then, because of Jesus, in light of what He's done for us, right? You, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself, again, being the cornerstone. So much here. He's going to explain a lot of what he just said here later on in this letter. But what we want to draw from here is that this is an identity statement. An identity statement. Who we are in Christ. Before we get to the what we're to do in Christ, we have to start with the who we are in Christ. If we get that backwards right, then the emphasis is going to be on the wrong place again, right? If we get it backwards, we're going to become just like Jews who begin to draw human lines in places where God has not. He has in Christ and not in Christ. That's our options. Those are the spheres. Those are the realms that exist in this world. In Christ.
Yeah.
And to convey the who category, Paul has to shift between multiple metaphors, right? Because none of them alone can fully do justice to who we have been created to be together in Christ.
That's
right. Now, if you ever wonder, why does he shift so quickly between all these metaphors? Well, it's because his mind is racing. He's thinking, well, that one works for this, but it doesn't work for that. And they're all corporate, though, right? And they're all members of one another. Body, you go down a list, temple, whatever it is, vine, they're all different, they're all corporate though, but he picks out different ones and he uses them in different ways because he realizes, I don't even know how to convey all that this now means, who you are in Christ. And he starts off here doing that exact same thing. He highlights for the third and final time, don't forget, as if we're prone to do, you were strangers and aliens, right? It's the third time in 11 verses he's told us this. I think we probably get the point, Paul, but he really doesn't want us to forget. Don't forget. He says, you were strangers and aliens. He says, now, here's the first metaphor, you're legally fellow citizens of heaven. That's who you've been made to be. And I absolutely love, you ever had a chance to watch or attend one of those kind of swearing-in ceremonies that happens for citizens, people who've lived here for a long time and applied for citizenship and gone through the whole process. They finally get to be citizens. You ever been to one of those ceremonies? It's incredible. It really is. It really is amazing to watch because they all stand together, right? People from very different backgrounds and different accents and every different shade, right? And they're all over the world. And together they all raise their hands. And they take an oath. And they say, I renounce my former place of being and living. I leave it all behind so that I can be a citizen here.
Yeah.
This is the land. This is the place. These are the people I want to be marked by. And there's not a dry eye in that place. A tiny glimpse of and what it means to be brought into this people, people of Christ. This is what baptism is saying. Leaving behind all those formal loyalties, leaving behind even my own individualism, I want to be joined to this people, part of this body. I want to be a member here, just like they're a member of me, because we're together in Christ. This is what he's talking about. We are members of one another. We're fellow citizens of heaven. We can look around this room, and that's what's sitting here. Our fellow citizens.
Yes.
We can go, listen, this is one of my favorite things. If you ever had a chance to be in another part of the world and worship with brothers and sisters, especially in different language, you ever done it out in places, you know, that look very different context-wise? I remember being out in a village in the middle of nowhere with dirt roads everywhere. And we're there. I don't understand anything that's going on, right? I'm just trying to just nod and be part of the service, right? No, we were together. We were right there together. I didn't understand a word they were saying, but in the spirit, you just knew. This is my brother and sister.
Yeah.
We're citizens together. I belong to them. They look different than me. We can't even communicate. They belong with me. I belong to them. Who did that? Listen, how is it? How is it? Look around the world right now. How is it that John cannot be a liar and say, I saw people. I saw them in heaven from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. How is it that Paul can, or John rather, can honestly say that this is what I saw? How is it that God can show it to him? This is what it's going to look like. He knows the plan.
Yeah.
How's it going to happen? He preached peace to those who were near, those who were far. He tore down the wall in his own flesh.
Yeah.
Brothers and sisters, this is us. This is who we have been created to be. We are members of the household of God. And our shared life has been drawn from the very veins of Jesus Christ and given to us. We have had a blood infusion into this family. We're blood family. He is our cornerstone and this is our foundation. Nothing else but the glorious, wonderful, amazing gospel of Jesus Christ. The one that these apostles, this particular apostle is in chains and giving everything to preach so that he can welcome in strangers and aliens like us. He can look to the future and say, I want them in my forever family.
Yes.
Then he ends with one final metaphor just to know so that they understand. Wrap your mind. He wants them to feel it. Paul finishes the journey in the last place that we think of. It's like last time we started off in walking in sins and darkness, right? That was Ephesians 2. You know, beginning of Ephesians 2. He says, but we end all the way over here walking in a newness of life and good works. Well, over here, we've begun now separated, isolated, cut off, far away physically from the presence of God, the temple itself, cut off from one another, literally godless. And look where we're ending. Not by accident. Verse 21 and 22. In whom, this is Christ, the whole structure, that's us, being joined together, grows into a holy what? Temple.
Yes.
In the Lord. In him you also are being built together, you godless ones, into a dwelling place for God. By the Spirit. Listen. The temple's still standing in Jerusalem when he writes this. Still physically there. Paul says, Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians that are alongside you, listen, this is the place that God in this new covenant has now chosen to dwell. It isn't there anymore. It's in your midst. It's in us, the one new man. We are the place where heaven touches earth. These are the shared bonds in which the very glory of God is manifested. Not in the clouds and the pillar of smoke and the fire like it used to be. You know where it's manifested now? In the bonds that we share. Bonds that should not exist. That don't exist outside of this. And this is the place where the lost are no longer told, keep out. They are told, welcome. Welcome into this household. You belong here in Christ. Look at what He's done. Look at Him. And you're in. It's all because of Jesus Christ. It's all because of the blood that He spilled that brought us near. It's all because of the death that He died to reconcile us. And it's all because the Spirit has come to give us new life. Can't even comprehend this grace into which we already have come and into which we are already being built. And yet, if we look so closely, which we're supposed to do at this building, we will see that our name is engraved right there in stone. Alongside of all the faithful saints who walked before us, alongside our former enemies who used to be separated from us, alongside all those people around the throne. This is who we are. And this is why me and Jesus doesn't cut it anymore. Because that's not who we've been created to be in Christ Jesus. Because He is worthy of receiving the glory for all that He has accomplished for us at the cross. That includes, it's incomplete without us being a people. That glory is not manifested only in individual Christians. It's manifested in the unity and the purity of a local church.
Amen.
Because we are now the chosen people, the very dwelling place of God among men, the living temple, the one new man. We are the church. All to the praise of His glorious grace. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that He might create in Himself one new man. And we especially love Jesus for that too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even this act of getting to hear Your Word together, sit under Your Word, to receive from You, to come to You together as we've done already this morning in prayer as Your people. Even this is a demonstration of what Christ has done for us. That we now have You, the true Father, as our Father. That we can come to You as Your children, welcomed in, not far off, but in Your presence with access because of the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You that we can do that together as one people created in Christ Jesus. But I pray that corporate, who we are, who You are creating us to be, Lord, give us the grace, give us the eyes, give us the love to continue to grow in that, to continue to live it out. So that the glory of Jesus Christ is manifested in this part of the globe, just like He's being glorified all over. That this community would see there is hope in Christ. I pray this to be the reconciliation for our community and for our nation. The gospel of Jesus Christ. In this we stand and in this we strive. All for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.